You know, I want to explain before I jump directly into the text, one of the reasons we're doing this whole gospel-centered focus. One of the things that we have worked out in the past and given was this idea of our picture of a disciple. And we have had some iterations of it and tried to improve it. And as we think about the idea of being gospel-centered, we've worked with a picture that really had this sense that we belong to this community, this covenant community, because we are in relationship, a covenant relationship with God. And so there's basically four components to this. One is we want to be gospel-centered. That is another way of seeing being Christ-centered. But it's not just about the relationship with a person. It's a relationship with a person as defined by the gospel. And so it's the person of Jesus and how he lived, and it's the person of Jesus and how he died and what that does for us. So we want to constantly keep thinking about, what does it mean to be a gospel-centered individual? What does it mean to be a gospel-centered church? We've explained in past weeks that one of the problems we run into is that we sort of use the gospel as getting in the door, and then we forget about it, other than maybe we should, if the circumstances avail themselves, share it with someone else. And we're going to try to deepen that thought process as we do it. The other three components is really about relationship to other people. We are to strengthen our relationship with Christ. We are to be serving, and specifically serving one another because of the gospel. And because of the gospel, we're to be sharing our lives. And so that becomes our picture. If a person comes here and says, what are we about at Oak Grove Church? This is the picture that we want to give to them. And so we are recasting that over the next 4 months to kind of get a clear picture in our own minds to see the implications of what it means to be gospel-centered and to grow our lives in this particular way. And so that's why we are taking these steps. So we'll keep that in front of you. We want you to understand the implications, not just for you as an individual, but us as a community of faith. And so that's why we're in this journey. Before I step into the text, let me just invite you to bow with me and we continue to pray before his throne of grace. You know, Father, help us to resist the temptation that we've got this Christian life figured out. I know in our hearts we know that. But sometimes the way we live is that we're really comfortable in the routines that we've already established. And at times, there's very little deviation from that. And it shows that we're really comfortable in our Christian life. We like the friends that we have. We come and worship in the same place. We're involved to the extent that we want to be. And it all seems good to us. And yet this journey that we have with you is defined by the gospel of Christ, is a process of constantly walking in a manner that is on mission for the gospel of Jesus. And I pray that you will help us to consider that there's no such thing as status quo. You are a God who is constantly at work in our life and in the world. And as long as there's people who have never trusted Christ, you have called us to be on point. And we ask that you would give us the kind of spiritual sensitivity and the spiritual depth and have our roots dug so deeply into the presence of the Spirit of God that every day is an adventure for the gospel. Every day is an adventure of what it means to discover who you are and what that means to live for you in a lost and broken world. And so we pray these things and entrust ourselves to you as we step into, again, this journey of looking at not just the work of the gospel, but the life of Christ as he lived on mission, or he lived on the mission-centered for the sake of the gospel. And for this we pray in Christ's name, amen. Leith Anderson tells the story of going to Manila, to the Philippines, and he was speaking there in different engagements, but when he got there, he was sort of taken on a tour by some of the indigenous leaders, and one of the tours, a part of the tours, went to the Manila garbage dump. It seemed like a strange place to take someone if you're showing off the highlights of your country, but in terms of ministry and mission, this seemed important. And the reason for it is because in places like Manila and places like Mexico City, there are people who live in the dumps. And as he worked on through this little tour of the Manila dump, which is massive, they discovered that there's tens of thousands of people that live in the dump. And that's where they set up their homes or their shacks. That's where they scrounge around for food. This is where they do life. In fact, many of these people who live on these dumps never even get outside the dump area to see other parts of the city. And as he was walking through this, it was staggering to also note that in that particular time period, he noticed that there were some American missionaries who actually were living in the dump as well. And it kind of astounded him, but as he interacted with them, they said, listen, what we've done is we've chosen to leave all the things that are our privileges and rights and freedoms that we could have in America, and we've decided that the mission of Christ is too critical to leave people like this abandoned without hearing the message of the gospel. And yet, in spite of that, and as amazing as it is, Leaf made this comment, that as amazing as that all would happen to be, it doesn't even hold a candle to the reality of the Savior shedding the glory of the Godhead, as it were, and taking to himself flesh and blood and dwelling amongst us as human beings. It even makes the garbage dump look like a vacation spot, as he goes on to explain, that it's hard for us to get our mind around the reality of what Christ has done. This morning, we are looking at Philippians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7. Let me highlight it for you in your thinking. And the focus is that as Christ came on the mission of redemption, he was the gospel. So to say that he was gospel-centered was kind of a redundant, silly comment. But the mission was the centerpiece. And as he comes, the mode of existence that he took was explained here in Philippians 2. Although he, the second person of the Godhead, Jesus, was in the form of God, or in this mode of existence with God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped or hung on to, but he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. New American Standard and a couple other versions will say bondservant, hence the text that we read from the Old Testament this morning, being born in the likeness of men. Now, the Old Testament picture that we had read is about a servant who had the right to set himself free, usually on the seventh year, and he had the opportunity to find his own way, and there were certain limitations as to whether his wife and children could go and so on and so forth. But if the slave felt so endeared to the master and how he was treated and what life was like, if he loved his master, he could say, listen, I'm not going to take advantage of that freedom. I'm going to surrender that. I'm going to sacrifice the opportunity that I have to be free because I'd much rather, out of love, spend the rest of my life in service to the master. And so as it seems like an uncommon practice, although we get the idea of people having earrings and tattoos and things, the master would take him out to one of the posts for one of the barns or whatever they would have, and he'd put his ear up against the doorpost, take an awl, which is basically a spike, and he would drive it through his ear to signify that he has now made a choice to spend the rest of his life out of love under the master's care and serving his purpose. That's the picture of Christ. It's out of his deep love for the Godhead and the mission of the Father that he willingly, as it were, not that he was enslaved before, but he willingly says, I want to be involved in this redemptive plan for the glory of the Father rather than grasping and holding on to my privileges and my rights. And we talked about that last week. The idea of full surrender and willing to sacrifice all those privileges is an indispensable element of not being a missionary, but being a disciple, a follower of Christ. He will take second place to no one or anything. And the constant challenge for us as we think about it is that there's so many distractions and things that we think we can't live without that it's likely we all have certain idols in our life that, hey, Lord, I'm happy to serve you wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to do, just don't ask me to give this up. Don't ask me to go, Minnesota? I don't know. Wherever it happens to be, because I've got certain conditions, I've got certain parameters by which I want to do this. And so Jesus becomes this incredible model for us that is in this redemptive plan, willingly emptied himself, full surrendered, sacrificed all his privileges and rights, and took to him this. Now, I want to explain that for a minute. I've been doing some training with some guys in our relational elder training, and we've walked through some of this, and I want to share it with you. The Trinity had this relational community that was paradise. It was absolutely perfect. And there's different aspects that we know that the Godhead talked about before he created anything. We know the conversations they've had because of the scriptures. But we also know that it involved the Godhead, this community that they have, involved in roles and responsibilities. They were, for lack of better terms, perfect in their communication. They never misunderstood one another. They were never trying to deceive one another. It is absolutely perfect and pure in all that their communication. There's things like submission and unity and intimacy that the Godhead becomes the perfect example for us. Their roles and responsibilities are different. They're very distinct. And I want to just show them to you in the sense of not spending much time on it. But in creation and redemption, they have very distinct roles. So the Father is first in position and authority. The Son is the one who became incarnate, and the Spirit is the helper. He's the one that empowers the reality of the work of Christ to take place in a person's life. And there's other distinctions. The Father is the designer and planner of redemption. He's the initiator of relationships. And Christ is the active redeemer. He's the individual who took that role. Any one of them could have done it in theory, but the Father is the one who sketched out the blueprint. The Son was the one who engaged it, and in many ways, the Spirit of God is the one who applies the reality of that work to the lives of people. Their roles are distinct and different. But the role that Jesus decides to take is that of being a bondservant. Now, I don't know what you think about it. The idea of the basic rudimentary meaning of the idea of slave is the idea of pertaining to a state of being completely controlled or by someone or something. We have a trouble with the word slavery in lots of different ways because we see slavery as a problem because of all the dysfunction and the abuse and the manipulation and exploitation that we see in our country and around the world. It doesn't ingratiate itself to us to go, wow, when I grow up, I mean, have you ever had your kids do this? When I grow up, I want to be a slave. I mean, they might want to be a fireman or a professional golfer. They might want to be a lawyer. Don't know why, but that they might want to be a lawyer. They might want to be a lot of things, but I rarely hear, even in sort of the kids' elements of saying, when I grow up, I want to be a slave. I want to be a servant. And you and I would understand this as well. But what is distinct about this role as a bondservant is that you have to be a servant to someone or something. Now, Jesus was not a, if you're talking about the something, it would be the redemptive purpose and plan of God. If you're looking for the person, he was absolutely, as it were, subservient to the Father. And so they had, the Father was the supreme authority over the Son and the Spirit, and the Son submitted to the Father. And we have these descriptions in the scriptures. In 1 Corinthians, it talks about God being the head of Christ, Christ being the head of man, and so on and so forth. But Christ was the perfect model of a bondservant who was willing to live under the authority of the Father. Now, the reason I say that is because we have lots of issues in our country and in our own lives about living under authority. We do get it because if you don't own your own company and you have to work for somebody, you are under the authority of whoever hires you. And so they pay you to do certain responsibilities and you live under their authority. If they ask and say, these are the protocols of our company and what it means to be hired here, you need to do those things. Our world is changing, and so even those things seem different at times. But I don't know if you remember, in Matthew chapter 8, there was one centurion who understood this about Jesus more than anyone else. In fact, Jesus' response to him was, I haven't even seen this kind of faith in all of Israel. If you remember, the centurion had a servant who was deathly sick, and Jesus said, hey, listen, I'll come to your house and I'll look after this. And the centurion stops Jesus, and he says, you know what? I'm not worthy to have you in my home, but I'm a man like you, who is under authority. And he says, I tell soldiers to do this and that and whatever, and they do it instantly. So all you need to do is give the word, and I know you can heal my servant because you're under authority. It's a very interesting statement. That means if you're under authority, you have the power to carry something out, and it's usually within certain boundaries. If we have a job in a company, we have a very specific job description, and this is what you can't go to someone else and start telling them what to do or taking over their job. This is what you do. And so Jesus was under the authority of the Father, and the centurion saw that in Jesus, and he knew both what God had permitted him to do and empowered him to do, but he also recognized that he was under authority, like he was. He didn't self-appoint himself to being the centurion. He was picked and chosen to do that because of whatever requirements the Roman armies required at that time. And so Jesus clearly was one who was under authority. The clarification of being a bondservant then, if you remind us of the text, is that the example of the Godhead is that headship and submission is an acknowledgement of role and responsibility, not worth and value. See, we know that the Father, Son, and Spirit are equal in nature. There's no prejudice, there's no discrimination between them. There's none of that goes on there, but because they have different roles and responsibilities, doesn't devalue one over the other. And what is critical to understand in that is that when we come to our life in Christ, we live under his authority. And we have to live out our life in such a way that honors him. Now, the problem that you and I have is that while the Godhead demonstrates that roles and responsibility have no reflection on value or worth, in our lives, we tend to flip it around. We tend to find our worth and value by the kinds of roles and responsibilities we have. And that's just part of the nature of our culture. If you're an executive in a company, then that's talks about a certain skill set, a certain value sense of worth. They're not going to use that person to empty the garbage. And there's other people who may not have the training that they take out the garbage or they hand out the mail. And there's a different roles and responsibilities. Now, if we look at life from a Christian perspective, we go, person who takes out the garbage doesn't have any less value as a human being. They have different roles and responsibility, but they're no less valuable or worth anything less when you compare them. Now, in a company, they can replace garbage people. They can't just replace executives. So our whole framework of life and how things operate often flips this around, that our sense of value and worth is determined by roles and responsibility. One of the things we're facing in our country right now is, especially through Christian movements, but other leadership front, is the whole issue of egalitarian. And that's the idea that women, because they're equal with men, can have the same kind of roles and responsibilities. So there's lots of churches who have gone to women who are pastors and elders, and then there's other churches who feel the scriptures don't do that, and it has not anything to do with a person's talent, worth, value, but it has, except in our culture, because we say roles and responsibility define worth and value with people. Well, it's a good thing the Godhead doesn't get hung up on this, or Jesus would have said, look, I'm not doing this. Why do I get the mucky stuff of this thing? Why do I have to go down there and become human and take flesh and blood, not just for the time there, but I'm going to take this on forever? Why am I the one that has to suffer? Why did I draw the short end of the stick? And yet Jesus, out of love for the Father and the Spirit and for the purpose of God, willingly said, I want to do this for my whole life, if I can borrow the language of the Old Testament Deuteronomy. I love the Father. I love the Spirit. I love the plan of redemption because it's going to take broken, sinful human beings and they're going to bring it back into the family of God. And so Jesus willingly commits to it. And so he takes this role of a bondservant. You know, usually when you and I go through a job change, we want to talk about it in terms of a promotion, right? I had a friend of mine who lost his job. It was a family company. And for a short period of time, he just had no options, so he delivered pizzas. Now, he could have said, that kind of stuff's beneath me. I'm not doing that. That's not a career. I'm not doing it. But he had it within himself that this wasn't a measure of his sense of value or worth. So he delivered pizzas for several months till he secured a new position. See, when you and I are forced out of positions, sometimes we don't have choice. But if you and I have a choice, we're always going to look for jobs that pay more money and give us better benefits and feels like a promotion from where we were at. That's the way we do things. And it makes us feel more worthwhile and valuable when those things happen. And so when we make a job change, we want something better. When Jesus made a job change, he says, I want my legacy to be a servant. Really? That doesn't sound like an upgrade. And yet it's the hallmark of the redemptive process and purpose of the Father. And I think we're going to see that when Jesus was discipling his men and he's calling people to himself, and you not only see it in his interactions with his men, and we'll look at it in a moment, but you see it in the teachings of the apostles and prophets, that the greatest promotion that any of us can have in God's kingdom work in the sense of the gospel is to be bondservants of Christ. That the greatest joy, the greatest act of love that we can have is saying, God, the only thing, the greatest legacy that I want to have when I get to the end of my life is that I was a bondservant of Christ. We talk about legacy a lot in Christian ministry. We usually use it to try to provoke people to get out of status quo, kind of indifferent living, to say, listen, at the end of your life, how are people going to talk about how you lived? Well, he loved to play golf, or you know, whatever. We know he likes to play golf. Did he do anything that was worthwhile? I know I just can't think of anything. I know golf was big to Brad, but did he do anything else? And I tell you, as I'm thinking about this week, it's kind of like, boy, what on my tombstone, what would I have written there? Well, there's things we'd love to say to impress people, but at the end of our life, the passage that keeps coming back to me when we finish our life is, well done, my good and faithful pastor. No, wait a minute, I haven't quite got that right, do I? Well done, my good and faithful missionary. Well done, my good and faithful executive. Well done, my faithful gardener. I don't know. Put whatever you want in there. You know, you all know that it says, well done, my good and faithful servant. And yet, I'm not sure there's many of us that aspire to being a bondservant of Christ. We don't mind volunteering. We don't mind helping. But it's a whole other level to think of that the legacy of my life is being a servant. And as we think about gospel-centered life in church, the things we see in Jesus ought to be what makes our life gospel-centered. He fully surrendered to the Father's purpose. He sacrificed all the rights and privileges, all the prerogatives he could have had in heaven, and he was willing to sacrifice and surrender all that to say, God, whatever's your purpose, that's what's going to define my life. Now, if you haven't figured it out, you probably know where I'm going with this, right? First John 2, 4 through 6 says this, the one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him, and the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. I know it's easy for us to sort of hit the default switch to say, well, the way Jesus lived, I could never live up to that. So it's a nice ideal, and I'll sort of give parts of it a try, but that's impossible. And I'm hoping the Spirit of God says, listen, you got to leave some of this up to my presence and work in you. Quit trying to do stuff on your own efforts. You will always fail if you do it on your own efforts. Quit trying to prove to God that you should get a promotion because you're working so hard for him. Surrender to me, sacrifice your own personal privileges and freedoms, live under my authority, and walk in obedience to what I said, and you'll accomplish everything that I want you to accomplish in life. You don't have to go try to manufacture your own legacy. Walk with me. Be my servant. Learn to live under my authority. Surrender to me. And Jesus did this with his disciples in Matthew 20. You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be a servant, and whoever would be first among you must be a slave, even as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life for a ransom for many. If you want to live a gospel-centered life, I think the life of Christ, the nature of the gospel says, we have to learn how to be bondservants, not out of duty, not out of obligation, not out of some manufactured sense of this is how I can be a good Christian, but out of love for the Father and love for Christ. Knowing that probably the greatest legacy that can define our life is being bondservants of Jesus. So if you knew I'd go back to Romans, we're going to go back to Romans. Can't stand being out of Romans for 4 months, but anyway. I want to call it a gospel-centered choice. This is where we need to begin. Romans 6 says this, "What then, shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching, which in essence is the gospel, to which you were committed, and having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." One of the delusions we struggle with is that we think we're free to chart our own course in life. We have the freedom to do whatever we want, and frankly, the reality is we simply choose whom we're going to be a slave to. We can be slave to our appetites and the things of the flesh. We can be slave to other people. Probably one of the most corrupt ways that happens is if somebody offends us and I can't forgive them, they may go off and do something else for the rest of their life, and I live my life bitter towards them, and it carries and leaks into other things. And I often run into people this way, and I say, why do you want to give that person who's not even in your life this much control over you? Like, why do you want to live the rest of your life so miserable? Well, it's their fault. I know, but you're living a miserable life because you're allowing what they did to control everything you're doing. And so this becomes a choice that we have to make. We can choose to live a gospel-centered life, but it's a commitment to the righteousness as defined by God, not by me. The second one is a gospel-centered life. This is what Paul was writing in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, so I don't live a self-directed life anymore, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who obligated me, who required me, no, who loved me and gave himself up for me. So a gospel-centered life allows Christ to shape our character, our beliefs, our values, our priorities, our behaviors, our habits, the character. We are surrendering our life to say, hey, you know the cultural adage, hey, just be true to yourself. I can do this here because we're not on live stream. Well, no, seriously, you be true to yourself and you're going to be untrue to Christ. The more you try to promote the idea of being true to self, the more disloyal you will be to Christ. But a gospel-centered life, even here, if I can drag this into the conversation, is a life centered on faith, not believing in me so much as faith in Christ. And the last one is a gospel-centered mission. 2 Corinthians, the love of Christ controls us because we've concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all died. And then he explains what that means. He died for all, that those who live. So those who died, they died to self and sin, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for the sake of him who died and rose on their behalf. I read a story this week about a Russian rabbi who would disappear every Friday morning for 3 or 4 hours. And his disciples or his students were always kind of speculating. And they started making up this little story saying, you know, I think when he goes up into heaven and he chats with God, because they had a lot of respect for him and he had a lot of spiritual wisdom. And there was a new person in town that was kind of part of the college, and he was kind of skeptical. So one time he snuck out on Friday morning, and he went and hid by the rabbi's house, and he saw him get up, and he did his prayers, and then he put on peasant clothes. It wasn't his normal dress stuff that he put on for teaching. And he disappeared, grabbed an axe and disappeared into the woods, and the stranger followed him and found out he went way back into the woods, way on the other side of town. He started chopping wood, and then he piled it on a sled that had already been there, and he hauled it over to a shack where a woman and her sick son lived and basically were ignored by most everybody else. And then he'd drop the wood off, he'd just pile up and go back to his house and carry on like normal. I don't know about you, but one of the great challenges of life is that we want to leave our own legacy. And I get what that means, but there's always a danger that it's about self-promotion rather than gospel-centered life and mission. What do you want to be when you grow up? What do you want to be when you're hitting on all cylinders for Jesus? What's the big picture vision? Let me suggest to you that sometimes we get too big for our own good. That the vision we ought to have is I want to be a bondservant to Christ, fully surrendered. I'll sacrifice whatever personal privileges and rights and freedoms I have, because the greatest joy and love of my life is simply being a servant of the living Christ and on a daily basis do life the way he calls me to live. Father, thank you that you are a God who has set before us a model in the person of Christ, who clearly models for us what it means to live a life that is on mission for the gospel. And I believe that the gospel is not just something that gets us in the door, but it's the way we ought to live, a gospel-centered life. But the cost seems astronomical. Fully surrendered, sacrificing all our rights and freedoms, learning to live under the authority of your presence and your word, to being a bondservant of Jesus. If we have no other aspirations, by the end of our life, we'll hear those words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Help us to aspire to the eternal calling of Christ in being a gospel-centered person and a gospel-centered church. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.